We return to our study of Ephesians. For those of you who are visiting this morning, I've set myself the task of working through Paul's so-called prison epistles. And so far, we're still in Ephesians, and we've got Philippians and Colossians and Philemon to go. So if I'm not around later, you know, you finish it on your own, okay? But it's good stuff. Really, really wonderful soul-feeding, life-feeding material, particularly these fourth and fifth chapters as God has been exhorting us concerning our life together, the real fellowship that has been created by Christ through His Holy Spirit. And we come now to chapter 5, and last week we looked at we read these verses. We're sort of doubling back this week and picking up verses 3 through 14, the beginning of 14. But I'm going to start in verse 1 and read down through the end of our text. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Lord, we live with a highly charged sexual world every single day, and in some ways we become oblivious to many of its manifestations. And yet at the same time, Lord, we know that there are hidden, secret things that have been or continue to be in our life that need to be brought into the light of Your day, and yet we are reluctant. Some things that we will not even bring to the light so that we might confess them. Sexual sins are often besetting sins, sins that enslave us, sins that frustrate and disappoint and discourage us, but from which we cannot seemingly be delivered. So, Lord, we ask Your Spirit using this text to turn the lights on in the deep recesses of our hearts. Some of us are very young, and that sexual awakening is still in our future, although the years when that happens are being pushed younger and younger and younger, and even our small children are exposed to things that a couple of generations ago no one would have ever seen or heard of. And so, Lord, it's a difficult topic. We always need Your help. But I at least feel a special need today to be able to speak the truth in love, to be candid and yet not course. And so please, Lord, may your Spirit apply as we think about these things, your word in an incisive way. Lord, we need surgery. We need it on the deepest level. We need that surgical instrument of Scripture to penetrate to the division of spirit and of soul, to the heart of our joints and marrow, and to expose and transform the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. No sermon can do that. No pastor can do that. No friend, no parent can do that. Only your Spirit can do it. So will you grant us your help, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In this section, 4 and 5, Paul is laying before us the ethical call of the gospel. We've been called to Christ to put our faith in Him, to receive redemption through His blood, but then we're called to live in a certain way. You know, it's all very easy to say, Jesus is my Savior, I have my fire insurance policy, I'm not going to go to heaven when I die, and now I can pretty much live my life the way I want it, and God will come along at the end of the parade, just like that guy that sweeps up all of the poop at the end, and so anything that I've messed up, He'll kind of clean it up, but I'm out there living my life, walking my parade. And that was an old problem. Paul said, don't let the freedom of God's grace be turned by you into a license to sin. And so the ethical demands of our faith in Christ are very, very important. And Paul never misses an opportunity to say, if you believe these things, this is the way then you should live your life. And at the heart of it, we've seen, is God's call to us in Christ to become new men and women. We are no longer in the old man, Adam, but now we have put on the new man, Jesus Christ, and we are to be transformed by His Spirit more and more into His image and likeness. That's how God restores our humanity, by remaking us in the image of the true man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that's the beginning of a whole new creation. When God is finished, we're going to have new people in new bodies living in a new heaven and a new earth. But we're not there yet. We're new people living in the midst of the old world, living in the midst of the darkness. And in particular, we notice these pictures or ways in which Paul captures our ethical life. Two of them in verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God. We are God's beloved children. So just as a child imitates mom or dad and learns how to do things, how to speak and how to act, so we are to imitate God because we are His beloved children. And then in verse 2, we're called to walk in love. Jesus has marked out for us a pathway, and we are called to walk in it. As Christ loved us, forgetting about Himself, giving Himself up for our sakes, so we are called to walk in love. And then last week, we looked at verse 8, the second part. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So living in the light, walking in the light, is another way of thinking about our lives together. We walk as children of light. We are light in the Lord, and we notice that we're not just in the light, but we become transfigured by that light of God's holiness. But we walk in the light in the midst of a very, very dark world. Darkened by sin, but then sin covers itself with falsehood, with lies, with deceptions. And nowhere is that darkness more evident than in our sexual behavior and the way that we think and act with regard to our sexuality. The darkness of our contemporary world matches the darkness of the ancient world, as we'll see, but it also surpasses that darkness Because now it's very intentional, it's very deliberate. Setting aside the light, we return as a culture to the darkness. Paul's concern is that we come out of that darkness, that we live in the light in such a way that we expose the darkness and it in turn becomes light. So not only do we have that call to keep away from certain things, to not participate in the darkness, but then also in exposing the darkness to the light, to make it light. Again, very interesting way that Paul puts it. Those things that become visible become light. Oftentimes our approach to these things is to just try to protect ourselves from the darkness. But Paul has a very much more important positive command here. We're pushing back the darkness. The light shines until the earth is filled with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, let me get this out of the way right up front. This is an awkward sermon for me to preach. Harder to make eye contact when we're talking about your sexuality and mine. I don't even mind talking about your money and mine. But of course, when we're talking about lying and cheating and stealing and punching each other in the nose, you know, that's okay. But when I'm talking about what you and I think and do in secret, well, Paul says it. It's shameful even to speak of the things that they do, some of the things that we do in secret. I remember someone said one time that sex is not dirty, but it's private. And that's very true. We don't ordinarily, or we ought not ordinarily, to talk about those things, except in very careful and thoughtful ways. As I was thinking about this sermon, I was thinking about the very first real job I had in the world. I had about a 40-minute drive to work, and my dad had arranged a ride for me to work with a young man. He was probably 20-something. And from the moment I got in the car, and I'm 16, I think, because I couldn't get a work permit until I was 16. So I'm 16. Here's this 20-something driving me to work every day. And it was a constant reciting of his sexual exploits. Now, I don't know whether they were real or imagined, but they were explicit. And day after day, for a whole summer long, I learned of his adventures, and I learned way more than I ever should have, than I ever needed. And some of you, I'm sure, had your introductions in just that way. Some of you may have had the birds and the bees conversation with your parents, but I find over the years, more often than not, that's real vague. It really doesn't get beyond the birds and the bees. So many people even enter marriage largely ignorant of this whole area, even though the Bible speaks to it. So, you know, when I speak to the young people in the mountains every 4 or 5 years, we're talking from Proverbs, and Proverbs has a lot to say about sexual sin and sexual fidelity, and I've done it enough times that I'm sort of used to it, so I can speak pretty frankly with them. But this is a more mixed group, particularly an age group. And a couple of the recent books on these subjects have made the point that some writers write about this topic even as Christians, but they cross the line to being themselves a kind of a interesting, enticing, intoxicating expression of the topics that are in view. Well, I don't want to spend the whole time with this label on the side of the cigarette package, but anyway, I want to speak frankly, but not shamefully, particularly in a mixed age audience. And I was thinking again, it would be easier to write this stuff to you in a letter, like Paul did. Then we don't have to make eye contact. You can be embarrassed, I'll be embarrassed, but we don't see each other, you know. And so my prayer here more than ever is that the Spirit who searches our hearts, who knows the secret things, mine and yours, will bring his word to bear in a helpful way, in a transformative way for all of us. So I'm going to stick pretty close to the script here. But hopefully it will be helpful to us. Paul says sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among saints. And he has a particular church in view. He's writing to the Ephesians who live in the Greco-Roman world of the first century and have a particular interest in things sexual, because there in Ephesus was the temple to Artemis, Aphrodite, the goddess of sexuality and fertility. And so he's not reaching out for some odd, strange problem. This is where his readers lived. And it's interesting, and I'll just mention this here, that it'll become more relevant as we go along. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness. Now, when you hear covetousness, some of the translations say greed. We immediately go to money, the guy who's after all the money. But remember that the 10th commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And here I think he's thinking particularly about sexual covetousness. The sort of thing that leads to what Jesus warns us about: when you look at a woman lustfully or at a man lustfully and you desire them sexually. So he's talking about the whole inner aspect, and particularly the thirst for these things, the insatiable desire for these things. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Thinking about the first century and its sexual practices, you know, in that day, just like ours, the sex drive was considered to be primal. In many instances, it was considered to be the essential human drive. Animals want to procreate. Human beings want to procreate. And so it was the kind of thing that it was considered false to try and restrain that or contain it or direct it. The impulse was always toward free love, if you will. And though there were conventions regarding marriage and adultery and so forth, were often more clear on paper than they were in actual practice. You know enough about ancient Greek and Roman religion to know how much sexual immorality characterizes the lives of the gods and the goddesses. They are good at stealing others' wives or having sexual connections even with human beings to produce demigods like Hercules and so forth. Well, if the gods that you worship are sexually immoral, that's certainly going to dictate the way people live their lives. Some of the ancient religions were particularly associated with fertility. Fertility in the fields, fertility among the animals, and fertility among human beings. Think about, in the Old Testament, Baal worship. You've heard of Baal? Baal was the god of fertility. And Artemis, this Aphrodite who was worshipped in a special way in Ephesus, was the same way. And so many practiced ritual fornication. It was accepted as a way of inducing the gods to bring fertility upon the society, upon its agriculture, as well as upon human reproduction. The city of Ephesus, as I say, was the self-proclaimed temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. Those are the words of the town clerk in Ephesus from Acts chapter 19, verse 35. And you remember, perhaps, that Paul got into a lot of trouble in Ephesus because his preaching of the gospel impacted the worship of Artemis, and particularly the sale of little idols by the silversmiths of Ephesus. Let me read from a part of a paragraph in an article called Fornication in the Pagan World. Roman culture traditionally prided itself on a more puritanical and disciplined outlook towards sexual morality, but by the New Testament era, Rome's historical self-image and its praise of the traditional family values was no longer consistent with its practice. That's why I say you can have one thing on paper, but what do people actually do? Prostitution was rampant in much of the empire, and it was winked at, particularly on the part of men. Again, sound familiar? The prostitutes got arrested. The Johns often did not. It was simply a male foible. After all, you cannot restrain this sexual drive. It's natural. At Pompeii, that city that was destroyed by an eruption of Mount Vesuvius, has evidence in murals on the wall and carvings of cults of basically pornographic sex. So anyway, you get the picture. Paul is speaking about a darkness that's very real for the people of the first century. And Paul, therefore, uses this broad term. The term is porneia, uncleanness, but particularly sexual uncleanness, to kind of cover the whole range of sexual sin in his world. You'll recognize we get that take from that word, pornography, but the term is very broad, and it includes all kinds of particular sexual sins. Well, we are returning deliberately to that kind of first century darkness. But as I say, you know, ancient paganism was, in a sense, incidental paganism. Many of the pagans had never heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They'd never heard of the law of Moses. So outside the Jewish communities in the ancient world, pagans were just doing what pagans do. But now in the 21st century, particularly in the West, that was so shaped and directed by biblical teaching and biblical institutions, now when we want to be pagans, we're very intentional, we're very deliberate, and therefore far more consistent and pervasive in our return to paganism. Yeah, there's still people who get caught up in some kind of sexual sin. But particularly among the movers and shakers of our society, the sexual revolution is not incidental, it's intentional. And it is an attempt to destroy Christian culture, Christian civilization, and any vestige of Christian influence in the lives of people. And so we're not just drifting into the darkness, we're plunging deliberately into the darkness. Now, the usual suspects are still present. Adultery, that is, sexual relations with someone other than your husband or wife. Other kinds of sexual activity before marriage or outside of marriage. But it's become epidemic and is even being pressed on younger and younger members of our society. Under the guise of so-called sex education, even young elementary school-age children are being taught sexual behavior, immoral sexual behavior. Of course, pornography, which, as I say, it was there in Pompeii, so it was known in the ancient world, but nothing remotely resembling what has resulted from the invention of the camera and the video machine and ultimately even the internet. And the things that follow along with that, the sexual fantasies, the autoeroticism, and so forth that goes with it. And through the internet, it has become all pervasive. Our youngest children who need to go online for a school assignment, you're always online for a school assignment. In my day, you bought Playboy to read the articles. Now you go online for a school assignment, but you find your way, or you don't even have to find your way. Some ad will pop up on your Facebook feed, and suddenly you're plunged into the world of pornography. Incest, homosexuality, transgenderism. Here, particularly, the ideological bent of sexual sin. The intent is not simply to open marriage up to everybody, but to make marriage a meaningless category. Not simply to multiply gender designations, but to make the whole concept of gender meaningless and therefore irrelevant. And it's very deliberate. But again, people get caught up in that. Young people who have gay friends, and they're told that gayness is perfectly appropriate for some of us, may even be the real you, the authentic you, and so they are pushed, encouraged into that lifestyle. It's really an attempt to redefine humanness as well as human society. Prostitution, human sex trafficking, exploitation, things like child pornography and so forth. But there are other things that are far more respectable, very liberal approaches to divorce, and many, many unbiblical divorces. Jesus says that if you divorce for other than very restrictive reasons, you commit adultery. And then there are the spin-off evils, like abortion. You can take care of the consequences. It's not a child. It's a consequence of your sexual promiscuity. And so you can take the life of an innocent human being in order to cover your tracks. Well, again, you get the idea. And you can run through your own personal catalog of temptations and sins and fears and dangers for yourself and for your children. The darkness, indeed, is everywhere. And perhaps what's saddest about this modern scenario, when the church was introduced into that ancient darkness, it was self-consciously pushing back the darkness. But too often today, church leaders and church members are backpedaling on biblical teaching on these things. And they're finally finding, after 2,000 years, that the Bible was wrong about some of these issues. And so adultery and fornication and unlawful divorce, homosexuality, transgenderism, suddenly there are those in the church who are giving their hearty approval in God's name to behavior that Paul says is shameful. So we've got an uphill battle if we are going to live as children of light in that dark world and in a dimming church where its own convictions are changing. Now let's try to get a handle on this. What do all of these things have in common? You might say, well, they're all to do with sex. And you'd be right. But the other and more important thing that they have in common is that they are matters first and foremost of the heart. They are heart sins manifested in many, many different ways. And I think that's why that reference to covetousness is so important, sexual covetousness, because it points to an attitude of the heart. And Jesus made this point, didn't he, over and over in the Sermon on the Mount. You're thinking about outward behavior, you're thinking about speech, but I tell you that if these things are in your heart, and they are, you have sinned against God. We can't just clean up our act or hide our actions. We have to face these things as matters of the heart. And if we don't understand the heart dimension of these things, then we're never really going to be able to address them significantly, sufficiently. Yes, these are violations of the seventh commandment, but before that, they're violations of the first commandment. God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And your sexuality cannot come before me. Your self cannot come before me. Or again, as Jesus said with respect to money, you cannot serve two masters. And again, you cannot serve God, you cannot serve Christ, and serve yourself, your own idolatrous heart. And if sexual sin is not addressed on this heart level, both thinking about the fact that our hearts can be cleansed, when we repent, our hearts can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus from all of that filth, all of that corruption, but also the requirement and the promise that our hearts be transformed, that we put on a new person in Jesus Christ. If we don't do that, then all of the methods you might have will be unsuccessful. I've counseled a number of young men with respect to pornography and things that go along with it, and you know, you can say, well, put your computer in the living room where everybody can watch it. Get Covenant Eyes, one of these watchdog programs that will block out, or on your TV, you can put the parental control button on. But if the heart isn't addressed, then there's ways around, and pretty easy ways around, all of those outward controls. Even if you get an accountability partner, you know, the idea is somebody that you can be honest with, maybe a pastor, maybe a parent, maybe an old, mature friend, older, mature friend, and you can level with them, and you can ask them to hold you accountable. But you see, if you're not dealing with your heart, pretty soon you'll start lying to your accountability partner. And pretty soon you won't want to see your accountability partner anymore. I have had friendships end because I was the accountability partner for someone who was lying and hiding in the darkness. And that's just the way it goes. So you see, it has to be addressed on that level. And this is a big tree with lots of bitter, poisonous fruit, but it all has one root, and that is the worship of self rather than the worship of God. That's what idolatry is. And so then we just pick something, usually one of God's good gifts, food, sex, work, and we make that the projected idol of our heart. And Paul says then, from that heart of covetousness proceed other things. And here he's right in step with Jesus. What did Jesus say? It's not what goes into you through your mouth that makes you unholy. It's what comes out from within, out of the heart. From within, from out of the heart come evil thoughts, Jesus says. Sexual immorality, same word, porneia, adultery. All these evils come from within, and they defile a person. Well, what comes out of this idolatrous heart in the sexual realm? Paul talks about acts. He talks about thoughts. He talks about speech. The word sexual immorality, porneia, just covers all the range of outward behavior. But then he says, all impurity or sexual covetousness. That gets inside your head. The thoughts, the desires, the intentions that go along that bear fruit in the outward life. But they're there even if you're keeping your outward life under control or hidden in secret. And so the heart gives rise to thoughts and to attitudes and to deranged desires. And then just for good measure, he picks up our talk as well. No filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking. Again, I was, if not scarred for life, certainly damaged badly by the talk of my chauffeur to work for that whole summer. You've all heard the jokes. Try as you might not to laugh, some of them are funny, and pretty soon you're drawn in. So all of these things, as I say, they stem from the heart center. And we may keep them on the mind level, but they're still there. We may keep them on the word level. And of course, when we make excuses, we always justify one sin by saying, yeah, but it's not the next sin in line. I didn't do, we never touched each other, those kinds of excuses. The other thing to realize about sexual lust, as an expression of this idolatrous greed, it can never be satisfied. It's always searching for more. Paul Simon has a line in one of his songs, the open palm of desire wants everything, wants everything, wants everything. And so it is with sexual lust as well. They asked one of these rich fat cats in the 19th century, well, how much money is enough? Remember what he said? Just a little bit more. How much sexual gratification is enough for the idolatrous heart? Just a little bit more. Or maybe a lot more. Some people vainly think that if they just satisfy this idolatrous desire, it'll go away. But it doesn't go away. You simply feed the flames, and it grows hotter and hotter. Lust always demands more, and thus it becomes an enslaving passion. In Romans 6, verse 19, listen to these words by Paul very carefully. He's talking about the former manner of life of all of us. Once you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. You surrender yourself to those sinful desires, and they lead to more and more. And the result is you are slaves to sin. We've noticed before how Paul describes these Ephesians in their former manner of life. Again, they once lived in the passions of their sinful nature, fulfilling the desires of the body and the mind. They were callous. They had given themselves up to sensuality and every kind of impurity. That's who we were in Adam. And some of us, though we are new creatures in Christ, still think and act and speak, perhaps in restricted ways, like that old man. And that's what Paul is driving at here. The darkness has to be banished from our lives. Absolutely. These practices, Paul says, are shameful. Now, we all grant that at least in some context they're embarrassing, which is low-level shame. But shame is when you are discovered and exposed in your sin. And some of you have been caught by a human being. But even when you're not caught, these things are, Paul says, shameful. In verse 5, he says, be sure of this. And I want you to notice these phrases. Be sure of this. Let no one deceive you, verse 6, with empty words. Remember I said that the darkness is not only sin, but the lies that we use to cover our sin, to hide it even more. Remember the ring of power. What a wonderful metaphor. You slip the ring on and you become invisible. But then you can't live without the ring. You become a slave to the ring. And you turn from some glorious creature into a golem, desiccated and destroyed by our own desires. So, don't fool yourself. And again, there are as many lies and falsehoods as there are people. I've got my share, you have your share. But rather be sure of this. You may try, and you may even succeed in making peace with your sexual sins, because these things are often besetting sins. We can't conquer them, so we got to do something with them. Either change the laws, the rules, or blame somebody else, or more often, Satan just persuades us, you're just stuck with this, so just don't think about it anymore. No conviction, no repentance, no frustration. Paul says we should be ashamed of our sinful behavior in these areas. It is shameful, he writes, even to speak of these things that they do in secret. Shame isn't very fashionable these days. Matter of fact, if you shame somebody, that's about the worst thing that you can do. But God is ashamed of us when we practice these things. And often we're ashamed of ourselves. But it's not a shame that leads to a fruitful repentance, a real change in direction and behavior. It just leads to more and more frustration and disappointment and depression and finally a surrender. But God isn't embarrassed to lay the guilt trip upon us. It's not a phony guilt. It's not a manipulative guilt. It's a guilt that will lead us to repentance. The Spirit will use to bring real conviction, real change in our lives. But more than that, if allowed to continue, these practices render our outward profession hypocritical and self-deceptive. the minister who preaches to others and does not practice it himself. Sometimes they want to live by TV, they die by TV as well, and they're exposed for everyone to see. And we say, oh, hypocrite. And perhaps they are. But we have that hypocrisy in our hearts and minds as well. Paul says, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure has no inheritance. No inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We got to let that sink in. We think, oh, that's so negative. Yeah, it's negative, but it's designed to drive us to repentance. We don't, if we have the heart of Christ in us, we don't want to be hypocrites. We hate that hypocrisy. But the solution is not to bury it deeper under lies and falsehoods, but to turn from our sin and to seek the resources that God has for us in Christ. And finally, Paul says, when we practice these things, we court eternal judgment. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. When Jesus warns us about adultery of the heart, remember what he says, if your eye offends you, what? Pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. But why? He says it's better to enter into life without an eye or a hand than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, we brush off these warnings, but we can't brush them off. If we continue to practice these things, we are courting eternal judgment. So here again, the warning, don't let anyone deceive you. Don't deceive yourself. And be sure of certain things. So, are you really struggling with your sexual sin? Or does struggling actually mean surrendering? Because if you struggle, God promises your life can be different. You will change if you struggle by faith in the power of the Spirit. But I think oftentimes we say struggle because that sounds nicer than surrender. But the reality is surrender, is it not? Do you blame other people? Guys blame their addiction to pornography on a cold wife. Or perhaps the other way around, a wife because of an inattentive husband. Is it really your husband's fault? Is it really your wife's fault? Is it just, well, you know, it's everywhere. I can't get my eyes away from it. And that may, in a large degree, be true. But does that really explain our behavior? Or are we ready to face the heart reality? We want to serve ourselves. We want to make ourselves happy. And whatever it takes, we will justify. This is a life and death matter, friends. And when I say you, I say me as well. It's not going to go away by itself. And let me say to some of you young people, you singles, if you imagine that getting married, when it's all now legal, is going to solve your problem, don't believe it. If we carry an idolatrous sexuality into marriage, we will continue to practice an idolatrous sexuality within marriage. And for every sexual sin there is outside of marriage, there are others that couples in marriage commit against one another. And they have their own set of excuses or explanations. John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." That's the life and death of it. And here's a good one for you kids. You guys who like zombie movies. Who likes zombie movies? Yeah. Well, sin, although often it looks much more attractive than a zombie, you know, and skin has fallen off your face and your eyeballs hanging, you know, that doesn't look very attractive. It's threatening. But you have to become a spiritual zombie hunter, zombie killer. You can't keep dressing these sins up like beautiful women or handsome men. You have to see them for the death that is involved and then relentlessly search them out. One writer says, it's like you've seen the scenes in the movies, creeping down the dark, vacant hall of your high school only to find that all of your fellow students are zombies and you have to fight them. That's what God calls us to dig into the deep, secret recesses of our hearts and put sin to death by faith in the power of Jesus who died to sin and rose again to newness of life. And it has to be a zero tolerance program. The NIV translates verse 3, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Many of us fail because while we don't want the really bad sexual sins in our life, we don't mind accommodating ourselves to all of the contributing factors. So I'm going to go to the casino, and I'm going to sit down at the machine, and I'm going to have my box of tokens, and then I'm not going to gamble. It ain't going to happen. And there's so many things, as I say, that we really often can't control that fuel the sexual sin, and then we're left sliding down off a roof over the edge, trying to put the brakes on at the last minute. Not even a hint. And by the way, Josh Harris wrote a fine little book with that title, Not Even a Hint, to help us understand the grace of God and the transforming power of God in this whole area of sexual sins. We not only have to deal with the sinful words and behaviors, but those contributing factors. I mean, if you're watching movies with sexual content, don't be surprised if it sticks in your mind and it shapes and colors the way you look at other people and relate to them. Or the occasioning factors, times, places. We are, among other things, creatures of habit. And if you practice sexual things in certain places at certain times, you're going to have to back up some steps and restructure your life as part of a solution. You may have to rethink your friendships. Now, thankfully, I didn't have to spend any more time after one summer with that guy. But I have to tell you, by the end of the summer, if I'd had my choice, I might have continued to hang out with him. I didn't have the sense, the discernment, the understanding to realize that that stuff pumped into my mind was really changing who I was. Considering the kind of entertainments you enjoy. Some ladies are enthralled by romance. But the romance often leads, it may not be explicit, but it leads in a certain direction. And your heart is fed by the romance, and then you want to put the brakes on when it's time to avoid sexual sin. And even, and I know this is always controversial, the way we dress. And it's not just a woman thing, it's a guy thing as well. I don't really understand why anybody, guy, would have to stand anywhere with the top several buttons of his Levi's unfastened. Anybody who's actually ever been in that position knows that your pants fall down. So why have your picture taken that way? One time I was in the doctor's office waiting, and there was no guy stuff in that office, so I picked up a woman's magazine. Whew, was that a revelation. Ladies, the advertisements that you feed yourself with, what you're supposed to look like, what you're supposed to be, the effect that you're supposed to have on men, whew, I mean, it's serious stuff. There's lots of things, and I'm saying these things to just trigger some thoughts. Maybe something, one out of 20, will register with you and say, all right, so if he mentioned it, it must not just be only me. Because that's the other thing. Satan traps us in a solitary, isolated, alienated shame. And we think we're the only one like this. Nobody else has this problem. We've all had it. We all have it because that idolatrous heart is who we are. But we're not that person anymore. We've been transformed. We've been touched by God's grace. Apparently, our new vice president, Mike Pence, understands this zero tolerance stuff. Some of you saw the story this week. He said he would not have dinner alone with a woman, not his wife. And man, did he catch flack. And some people, maybe even other Christians, will say, well, that's a bit extreme. Not so extreme. If you understand how one thing leads to another, you know, most affairs don't start as a matter of sex. They start for many, many other reasons. And many people who get trapped in that didn't intend it at the beginning. So you see, we've got to be searching. We have to be alert. We have to be aware. Now let me, one more point here, hopefully on a more positive level, not in the sense of saying, oh, well, it wasn't as bad as I said. It's that bad, and we really have to let it sink into us. But again, the text tells us that we're called by Christ to expose those unfruitful works of darkness. And we can do that in a couple of ways, and I've already done it in one way. But just notice verse 11 again, take no part, have no communion, let there be nothing in common between you and these unfruitful works of darkness, but instead, expose them, turn the lights on them, for it is shameful to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. And anything that becomes visible is light. You see, that's the call, not just to avoid the darkness, but to beat back the darkness, not by denouncing. And here again, you know, how sad it is that we've suddenly got all of our moral ire up over homosexuality when we've swallowed one sexual sin after another, after another, after another. But it's not denouncing the darkness, but rather being light in the Lord, walking as children of light. So negatively, we expose these unfruitful works of darkness by getting beyond sin's deceptions. Again, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. Don't deceive yourself. We expose these things by telling the truth about them to ourselves. We bring these practices into the light of God's holiness. Another irony in this area of sin, and it's true of other areas of sin, we are so afraid to be exposed before the eyes of human beings, but it doesn't seem to bother us that much that God is watching what we're doing. He's listening to what we're saying. He's reviewing the loop of video in our heads. So we have to come into the light. We have to stand before God. And I've tried to help you turn the lights on some of this a little bit, particularly the heart dimension of these things. No more excuses. Root and branch. Fighting the zombies. Killing the sins wherever we find them. And if you can't do it on your own, and often we can't do it on our own, get help. But remember again, help is not helpful unless you have a heart for real change, seeking real forgiveness and relentlessly pursuing holiness in the fear of the Lord. But there's a positive side too. We've said before, you can't replace something with nothing. And we've seen that pattern, put off, put on. Now, Paul doesn't tell us right here explicitly what to put on, but we can guess what he might say. Put on a holy sexuality. We have to begin to live in this area of our life in light of God's new creation. His plan for our sexuality. Remember, redemption restores creation and advances it. God is fixing our humanness. He's not making us unsexed spiritual beings who never have a desire again. But he's creating a new person, a new man, a new woman, a new boy, a new girl with eyes to see and hearts to understand his holiness. And so the creational ideal is set before us as something that is restored in Jesus Christ. Quickly, just a couple of thoughts, and these may not come as news flashes, but there are other lies. People, sometimes even people within the church, have the idea that God is against sex, that sex is inherently dirty. And sadly, the whole Roman Catholic Church throughout its whole history has taught just that. That's why marriage has to be a sacrament, so you have enough grace to overcome the necessary sin of sexual desire and sexual contact. You have to get married so you can have babies, but that's sinful, so you need grace from the priest to counteract the sin. God is not against sex. He doesn't think that it's dirty. Indeed, and this is sort of a no-brainer, he's the creator, the author of this very good gift. He created Adam and Eve and brought them together as man and wife and said, "Behold, this is very good." So restoring sex to its place as a God-given gift. And remember what I said, our idolatrous heart takes God's good gifts and twists them into something perverse and self-serving. That's the methodology. So you don't just stop doing bad things. You have to orient your life toward God again and toward his ideal. And that isn't sexlessness. It's holy sexuality. Now again, that's a sermon or a sermon series on its own. But let that sink into your head. This is a good gift from God. Related to that is the truth that sexual desire and lust are not the same things. Again, desire and lust in fallen people look an awful lot alike. But we have to distinguish things that are different. And God did not create lust, but he did create sexual desire. Lust actually is the idolatrous disordering and perverting of that good gift of sexual desire. You know, animals mate more or less instinctively only in certain physical situations. Human beings recreate in the context of a personal union and communion that is marriage. And it's a wonderful thing, an amazing thing that God has created. And so we need to reorient our desire, or perhaps orient it for the first time toward Christ, toward what he gives and not what he has withheld. You know, the way that it's sold to us is, well, if you can't have any kind of sex you want, then the only alternative is no sex at all. Which sounds like what Satan said to Eve. Did God say you can't eat from any of these trees? And Eve said, no, we can eat from all of them, as a matter of fact, except one. The temptation was, if you can't have what's forbidden, there's nothing left for you. And that's Satan's temptation to us as well. If you can't do whatever you want, you can't do anything. Wrong. God has given us a good gift. We need to embrace it, even as we say no to its disordering. And again, that's a subject for other studies, other conversations. And finally, the Bible, as you may know, has much to say about the proper expression of our sexuality. And it's not a kind of a grudging concession. God says, oh, well, okay, if you must, but only dot, dot, dot. It's rather an exhilarating portrait of meaningful lovemaking. Lovemaking is not the same thing as having sexual contact, although we may use them interchangeably. But sex is really about love. It's about self-surrender. It's about blessing someone else with a body as well as with a heart and a mind. Proverbs 5, verses 15 through 19 sets over against the love, quote unquote, of an adulteress with the love of one's wife. And in very clear and even explicit terms says, this is the kind of delight that you ought to have in your bride. And of course, the Song of Solomon is a book devoted to that whole theme. By the way, and you can ask me for the footnote later, Ian Duguid, who is a pastor of Reformed Seminary in Orlando, Florida, did a wonderful series of sermons on the Song of Solomon with this particular application in view: married, holy sexuality, encouraged by the Spirit of God. Often we think that sex is confined to marriage, but that's really the wrong way of looking at it. Marriage is the secure, covenantally protected environment in which sexual expression can flourish and can bring forth its fruit, not only often in children, but the personal, emotional, and relational fruit that it was designed to bear. Let me say that again. Marriage is a secure, covenantally protected environment in which sexual expression can flourish and bring forth its physical and emotional and relational fruit. Paul has things to say to the Corinthians about their sexuality, but the bottom line, and you've heard this verse taken out of context again, but it's in the context of our sexuality: you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God sexually in your bodies. And he goes on to explain to husbands and wives, your body is not your own. It belongs to your wife. So you give it. You don't just surrender to it. You give it to your spouse physically in love as an expression of the covenant relationship. Well, I got to close. Let me just say one last word to those of you who are single. And maybe you're afraid that this will always be your lot. And maybe you're just going to have to write this whole area of your life off. And you say, well, I'm trying to be sexually self-controlled, Christ-honoring, but I don't have the godly alternative of marriage. But marriage is not the only godly alternative to our sexuality. We are made for Christ. Now, I know it sounds trite to say he's your heavenly spouse, but he really is. And no one has ever devoted themselves to Christ and come up short, come up lacking. God may bring a spouse to you, he may not. But I've talked to a number of people who have lived their whole life as single and therefore sexually uninvolved. And none of them have ever said, you know, Christ was not enough for me. He didn't fulfill the desires of my heart. I wanted a husband. I wanted a wife. I wanted children. And God didn't give them to me. They found out that in desiring God above all else, he gave them the desires of their heart. And I would just remind you that Jesus was a single man who was also the author of marriage. He knew better than anybody else what marriage had to offer, what raising a family was all about. But for the sake of the Father, he forewent that. How do you say forego in the past? Now his day is coming when his bride will run to her lover's arms. And our day is coming too. You know, marriage and sexuality are not going to last forever. They're going to give way to something that they've been pointing to all along that we can hardly even imagine: the union between Christ and his people in glory, in eternity. So whether you're married or whether you're single, those things are only pointers and preparations. And either path is a wholesome and satisfying and even delightful alternative to the darkness of our self-indulgent sexual sin. So walk by faith. If you're married, be married and use your sexuality as the gift for your spouse. And if you're single, point your desires towards Christ. Trust in Him. Let's pray. Lots to think about, Lord. Probably lots to face up to. We can hear our excuses ringing in our ears. But we pray, O Lord, that You would really set before us a more excellent way in this area of our life today, that we would really be convinced, A, that we can come out of the darkness, that we can be light in the Lord and therefore walk as children of light, that we can forsake our friendship with these unfruitful deeds of darkness and instead expose them to ourselves and to one another in the light of Your holiness, and then begin to pursue holiness with greater consistency in the fear of the Lord. We're so grateful for Your word, Lord, if we just take time to let it sink in. And I pray that You will have used this message for me, for us, to do just that. And that You would bring changes in our life even today as we seek to live in the light. And thank You for the reminder here at the end that every earthly pleasure, every earthly desire yearns for eternity, for something bigger and better and more permanent. And even marriage, which You designed as a good gift, is going to give way in the resurrection to something else, something that even single people here and now can begin to taste without loss. So grant us grace to walk by faith and not by sight, to turn away from these unfruitful deeds of darkness and to walk as children of light to the glory and praise of our Savior and to our ultimate flourishing and happiness. And we ask it for His sake. Amen.